And our policy here at Surrey Chapel is, as our normal practice, as we work through a book of the Bible and see what it says over the course of a number of weeks. So we've got to Exodus chapter 3, which begins, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush." So we pray, Heavenly Father, that just as Moses encountered the living God in his holiness and glory, in his grace, compassion and power, we would do too through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his word. Amen. Now, the Olympics are getting closer. And perhaps the best known feature of the Olympics is the Olympic flame. In a few months' time, the Olympic torch will be lit by the rays of the sun at the ruins of the Temple of Hera on Mount Olympus. Its famous flame will be carried by a relay of 8,000 volunteers, all of them inspirational people, around the British Isles. And it's going to be calling at Norwich on Wednesday, the 4th of July, bringing the message of peace, friendship, and global unity. So I hope that you'll be there and get a chance to see it. It's, I'm sure, a sight worth seeing, and you won't get many other opportunities to do so. I hope you can put out of your mind the pagan origins of the whole thing while you do. The relay itself, of course, is not ancient. That started in the 1936 Berlin Games. Yes, it has a slightly mixed history. Nonetheless, it's an event worth seeing. But it's not going to be a life-changing experience for you. Moses, on the other hand, saw a flame that changed his life forever, and not just his life, but the lives of his whole nation, his people, and ultimately, potentially, the whole world, including you and me. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. This is what you might call a flame of freedom. This was a manifestation of a living God determined to set his people Israel free from slavery to sin, to death, and to evil. And this encounter with God launched a long road to freedom for the people of Israel, and indeed for us. Now, at the heart of this incident, God revealed his name to Moses. He said, "I am who I am. Yahweh is my name," is the best attempt at pronouncing it. We looked at that name a few weeks ago. So although it's there in this passage today, I'm not saying much about that now. You need to look back at what we said then. What we're going to do now is look at the rest of this event in chapter 3. As it were, a gaze upon the flame with Moses. What kind of God is it that sets his people free? How can that God set us free? We're going to see that he's a holy God, verses 1 to 6. He's a faithful God, verses 7 to 15. And he is a mighty God. Now we see, first of all, that he is a holy God there in verses 1 to 6 that we've already read. Now the concept or idea of holy is actually quite hard to explain and expound. Because really, we don't have words that are powerful enough to capture the idea. Holy certainly has the idea of moral purity and goodness, being stain-free. But that is only part of it. The idea holy includes the concept of being separate, distinct, set apart from everything else. But again, that doesn't really hit the mark because it doesn't, I mean, it's a concept, but it doesn't really carry the force of the idea along with it. It sounds a bit tame just to say God is separate, doesn't it? The idea of holy is really quite hard for us to define because at its heart, it's about God being totally other, totally different, beyond and above us. He is, by definition, out of the reach of mere language for us to grasp. Perhaps a better way to understand what holiness means is to see the effects of God's holiness upon people. So what did Moses see? Well, it says that the angel of the Lord appeared in flame of fire in the midst of that bush. Scholars debate the meaning of the phrase, the angel of the Lord. And I haven't got time to go into that debate right now. But suffice to say that this probably wasn't just an angel. This probably wasn't just a messenger. The most likely interpretation is that the angel or messenger of the Lord is actually God himself. That is the second person of the Trinity, making a pre-human appearance as his own messenger. And he manifests himself surrounded by fire, supernatural fire, needs no fuel to keep it going. Fire gives you that idea, doesn't it, of heat, of purity, of power, of glory, of energy. And this sight initially attracts Moses to go and investigate. I'll go over and see this strange sight, he says. Why does this bush not burn up? But he can only go so far, can't he? God called to him and then said, "Do not come any closer." You have this sense, this is something fearsome, something awesome, something dangerous even, that you can't just approach and inspect. "Take off your shoes. This place is holy ground. You can't stand here with your sandals on like some lord in his palace. You can only approach him as a barefoot slave." And Moses, when he realized what he was facing, hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You see, if you want to understand the holiness of God, you won't really get it by trying to analyze the concept. Far better to look at the effect it had on people when they encountered him. So as well as Moses, you might consider Isaiah. If you know what happened to him, he went into the temple and saw this grand vision. "Holy, holy, holy," said the angels. "Woe is me," said Isaiah. "I am a man of unclean lips. I come from a nation of unclean lips. And I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me." Or Jacob wakes from a dream in which he's seen the Lord. "How awesome is this place," he says. "This is the house of God." Or John describes what he's seen in the book of Revelation. And it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That's the kind of effect that the holiness of God has upon people in the Bible, when they just get a little glimpse of it. Outside of the Bible, there have been attempts to capture that sense of holiness. One of the most powerful of these in literature is in The Wind in the Willows, a children's book written by Kenneth Graham. The chapter, "The Piper at the Gates of Dawn," where Mole and Rat go looking for a lost otter cub, they encounter the helper of small creatures. And I think that Kenneth Graham, as a Christian himself, was using this children's story to try and convey that sense. Listen as I read a little section from it. "In silence, they landed and pushed through the blossom and scented herbage and undergrowth that led up to level ground, till they stood on a little lawn of marvellous green, set round with nature's own orchard trees, crabapple, wild cherry and sloe. 'This is the place of my soul dream, the place the music played to me,' whispered the rat, as if in a trance. 'Here in this holy place, here if anywhere, surely we shall find him.' Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy, but it was an awe that smote and held him, and without seeing, he knew that it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. With difficulty, he turned to look for his friend and saw him at his side, cowed, stricken, and trembling violently. And still there was utter silence in the bird-haunted branches around him, and still the light grew and grew. Trembling, he rose his head, and there in the utter clearness of the imminent dawn, he looked in the eyes of the friend and the helper." That's perhaps the best attempt to describe holiness I found outside the Bible. And yet, the most powerful of our words cannot capture what that means. We can't generate God's holiness by meeting in a great cathedral. We can't summon up God's holiness by using somber tones. But nonetheless, it's here with a holy God that the long road to freedom begins. The flame of freedom is lit when a holy God makes himself known. Now, the second thing to say is that this holy God is also a faithful God. So let's read the next section, verse 7 onwards. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of the slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land, out of that land, into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign that to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has done God have been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Our God is a faithful God, you see. Moses met a God who was faithful. Now, we could, of course, select other characteristics of God from what we've read here. We could pick up on the fact that God is compassionate, merciful, and caring towards his people, there in verse 7, perhaps. Or that he's a listening God who hears their cry, in verse 9. Or he's a gracious God who puts up with the fact that Moses is rather less keen on this task than you'd have thought he should be. But I think the most important thing to discern here from this passage is that God's faithful, that we can see why it was the Israelites could expect help from this holy God. After all, you could say there were many other nations in slavery as well that needed to be set free, but they weren't set free at the time. So how come this particular group of people were? The reason that the Israelites could receive this special attention from God is that they'd made a covenant, that he had made a covenant with their forefathers. He had made a deal with their ancestor Abraham and those who followed. And being a faithful God, he intended to keep it. That's the point of the refrain repeated in verses 6 and 15 and 17. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am that God who made a covenant with them, a promise with them. I said, I'm going to make them into a nation. I'm going to give them a land. I'm going to bless them. And through them, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. And that's why he constantly calls the people of Israel my people, my people. He's got this special relationship with them. And that's the reason for what he says in verse 17. I have promised to bring you out of your misery in Egypt and into the land flowing with milk and honey. I have promised. And that's why he is there talking to Moses. We call this aspect of God's character, his consistent keeping of promises, his refusal to go back on his word, we call it his faithfulness. Now, if you think about it, faithfulness is vital to all kinds of things. Perhaps you've got a note in your wallet or in your pocket. I haven't, because I'm about to do a baptism and that would be expensive. But maybe you've got one. So when you have a note in your hand, look at it. And it will say at the top, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £5 or £10 or £50 perhaps, Philip, or whatever. The point is, the note, the piece of paper, is worthless by itself. The actual value of that piece of paper is presumably a fraction of a penny. What counts is the promise that's written on it. The Bank of England says that this piece of paper is worth the money and would, in theory, as it were, cough up if you came to the Bank of England and asked for £5 worth of gold. I mean, it wouldn't, but the point is, it stands behind its promise and guarantees it. The principle behind our money in our pockets is faithfulness. The reason why our financial system is in such turmoil at the moment is that there are governments that can't guarantee to honour the promises that they've made. And we find that even the slimmest possibility that there might be a default causes great panic. The whole thing falls apart if people aren't going to be faithful to their promises. So faithfulness is vital to finance, where it's even more vital to our faith. In this regard, our God is unique, you see. There might be other gods that make all kinds of promises, but they can't keep them because they are nothing. Allah might make promises, but he's not bound to keep them because Allah can do whatever he likes. Our God is unique. Our God is free to do whatever he likes, but he has freely chosen to constrain what he will do by his own word. He says, I will do such and such, and therefore he will do it. He will keep his promises. And that's the background to the mercy that God is about to show to his people, Israel. And it's really important that we grasp how faithful God is to his promises. Hebrews chapter 6 helps us discover what a blessing that is to us. Let me just read a little of that to you. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6 says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what's said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, by which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. And this is the verse to remember. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And that hope is rooted in God's faithfulness. So Moses' first encounter with the great I Am lit the flame of people for his flame of freedom for his people. He first met a holy God and he met a faithful God. And he also met a mighty God. And if we go back to Exodus 3, we find that in the rest of the passage. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let's take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels you. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorable disposed towards his people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and every woman living in her street for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. So this is a mighty God as well, who's in control of the situation. He knows how the elders will respond to Moses. He knows how Pharaoh will react to their request. He knows that Pharaoh wants all the glory and won't even let another God have 3 days worth. And God knows what he himself will do about it. I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians. And after that, he'll let you go. So not only will he confront and defeat the human and spiritual powers that control Egypt, He will even win the respect and awe of the Egyptian people, who had lavished gifts on the departing Israelites and sent them off rich. Perhaps that would be a payment for all their years of unrewarded labor. So Moses met a God who actually had the power to deliver his promises, the power to break the grip of evil whenever and however it shows itself. And what we're going to see in weeks to come is how that mighty clash between good and evil works out. And this applies to us. Because sin, our rebellion against God, our tendency to reject him, one way or another, gets a grip on all of us. Evil, in all its deceits, looks for every opportunity to oppress us and get us in its grip. And that may be through circumstances around us. Perhaps relationships at home that are troubling you, or distressing at work, or something like that. Or it can come from within. Your own mind, your own reactions, your thoughts, patterns, and habits, and addictions. One way or another, sin gets its grip on our lives, and you can't, by your own strength, break free. One way or another, we're all by nature slaves to sin, says the New Testament, and its effects in us and from us to others. It's quite possible that here today there are individuals who feel in some way or other trapped or oppressed or enslaved by a situation that seems to have no way out and which they feel no power to overcome. Well, have no doubt of these things. As slaves to powers of sin, death, and the devil, God has the power to set you free. God does have the power to set you free. And what's more, only God has the power to set you free. There are other questions too. When will he do it? Not always according to our timescales. How will he do it? Well, more of that to come. Not always in the way we expect. But let there be no doubt about the question of whether God can do it, nor any question of where you should look if you want to be free yourself. He and only he is the God who lights the flame of freedom in our hearts. But this does raise an interesting question. If God really is this mighty, all-powerful figure who can set people free from oppression, why doesn't he then use his power and do it? Just straight away snap his fingers and set everyone free. Surely it's in his power to do that. And surely if God cares at all, why not? Why all the sort of rigmarole? Well, here we've got to step back and look again at this picture as a whole. I mean, why doesn't God just weigh in with all his might and power and solve the world's problems in the twinkling of an eye? Remember what this passage has shown us. Before Moses hears anything about God's power, he encounters God's holiness. However God chooses to intervene in our world, it will be as a holy God. Now just think through what that means. Moses really didn't see that much of God's holiness and glory that day, only a tiny portion of it, I'm sure, flickering away in that bush. Yet even Moses, the man of God, is in terror of his life when he does. How much more if God chose to open the gates of heaven and let his full power and glory sort of land unchecked upon our world? If he's going to intervene in our world in a way that will help us, it must be in a way that is veiled in some form. Otherwise, his holiness would destroy us. He must act in a way in which his goodness is made available to us without his holiness destroying us. He must act in a way that makes us holy enough to stand in his presence and preserve his own holy integrity. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in. Because through Jesus, God has made his holiness and glory available in human form. He's made himself approachable. You didn't have to take off your shoes when you meant to see Jesus, did you? In fact, he might take your shoes off and wash your feet for you. God has provided means by which we can be made holy in his sight. Jesus died on the cross by taking and took away our sins, if we put our faith in him. And he gave us his goodness, his righteousness in his place, so that we don't need to have fear in the presence of God. And before Moses could call on God's saving power, he also needed to be reminded of God's faithfulness. That our God acts with a pattern in mind, according to his commitments and promises. A while ago, there was a movement launched. I don't know if it's caught on much more, but a few years ago, this movement was launched. It was called TKO, which stands for the Kindness Offensive. And the basic idea, the main premise, was that to change the world, you change the world by random acts of kindness, just spontaneously and randomly doing something kind or nice to someone else. So you might say you're buying a Mars bar or some sweets. Well, you buy two, and you give one to a random passerby as a random act of kindness, assuming their teeth can bear it. Or you're paying a car toll at a tunnel, and as a random act of kindness, you pay for the car behind you, whoever it might be. That sort of thing. Sounds very nice, doesn't it? Why not? Got nothing against it. But it's not how God changes our world. Although, in fact, it's true that he does dish out all kinds of random kindness to all kinds of people. Nonetheless, the gift of his salvation, the gift that counts, the rescue from the power of sin, is not a random act of kindness. It's done in according to his promises, according to his covenant. It's a planned act of kindness to those who turn to him and trust him. It's only when Moses has encountered God's holiness and remembered God's covenant that he can expect that God's might will set his people free. And it's only when we seek God's salvation according to the terms in which he offers it that we can know we are free. And that's where baptism comes in. Because, you see, we're not saved by waiting for some random act of kindness from God to hit us. We're saved and we're set free when we take up, by repentance and faith, the salvation that is already there offered to us by a faithful God. It's when we take up his covenant, when we enter into his promises and say, these promises are for me and I believe in them. That's what Yang's baptism is about today. She's turning from sin and putting her faith in Christ. She's taking God's promises for herself and trusting that he really means what he says. There's no magic going on in the water, but the real spiritual power has worked in her heart already to bring her to this place. Now, you won't get that much freedom if you go to the Olympics. You follow the Olympic flame. I mean, you might see it go down Castle Mall or wherever, but your odds of actually getting an event ticket for the Olympics seem to be pretty minuscule. And as for the train ticket or a hotel room while you're there, well, there's no chance, is there? And when you get there, well, you'll be frisked and scanned and strip searched at every gate. You'll spend half the day queuing for toilets and overpriced snacks. And then what will your reward be? You'll get to see Armenia play the Gambia at handball or something like that, whatever handball is. Anybody ever know what handball is? I don't know what handball is. And you'll be wedged behind the tallest guy in the stadium and be wearing a top hat or something. And yeah, I mean, that, no sour grapes at all, I don't know. But you won't find that much freedom at the Olympics. It's going to be a pretty tightly controlled affair, isn't it? You find the real thing here in a church like ours, I hope, and other churches like it. The real flame of freedom burns when we set out to follow Jesus Christ. It happens now, straight away, when we're free from the penalty from sin. Because no longer does guilt or shame hang around our necks. There's no longer the fear of judgment to haunt us. And as well as freedom now from the penalty of sin, as life goes on we're gradually freed from the power of sin too, if we follow in faith. Old habits and ways we find can be overcome and broken by the strength of the Spirit within us. The grip that the enemy has upon our lives no longer drags us down. And we can be free too from the oppression that others sometimes inflict upon us. For no matter what others may do, our soul is safe with the Lord our God. And when our lives end, we're free from the presence of sin himself. We enter into the promised land with Jesus. No longer does there a sinful nature nagging at us and tempting us. No longer does a wicked enemy tempt us or a fallen world around us drag us down. We too have gone along that long walk to freedom. The flame of freedom has been lit in our heart by the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him we find a God who is holy, a God who is faithful, and a God who is mighty, and therefore a God who sets us free.